The reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Philippians 3, 1 to 14, which is on page 981 of the Church Bible. Philippians 3, 1 to 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Before I hand over to Dan to bring the word to us again, we're going to stand and sing our third song, which is All Glory, Praise and Honour. Thank you, Dorothy. Let's stand to sing.
So let me just remind you then what we're doing in this series. By grace you have been saved through faith. Paul famously writes in that passage that we read earlier today, Ephesians 2 verse 8, and hence it's legitimate to use the phrase saving faith. And over our four sessions this weekend, we're not just using that phrase, we're focusing in a very concentrated way on saving faith. Faith. And we began this afternoon on this note: saving faith is helpless. Saving faith is helpless. That is to say, it's not a moral virtue, it's not a good work. On the contrary, it's renouncing all moral virtues and renouncing all good works. It's turning completely away from them as useless and damnable things, and it's throwing yourself instead on Jesus Christ, on his death and resurrection as your only hope. That is saving faith. But this evening we're moving on to a second emphasis, which is this: saving faith is ongoing. Saving faith is ongoing. By which I mean that this helpless dependence on Jesus that we talked about this afternoon, it's not simply a phase that you go through at the outset of your Christian life. You know what it's like when an organization is getting up and running, and for the first few months and possibly years, it's entirely reliant on external support. But then over time, it becomes more and more established and more self-funding, so that now it's 50% reliant on external support, now 25%, now 10%, until eventually it can stand on its own two feet. Now, that process may be perfectly proper for an organisation, but we must not think that that is how it works in the Christian life. As though in the beginning, you're destitute and penniless. You're that person in Top Lady's hymn crying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And at that point then, you're receiving everything, all of your salvation, all of your standing before God through the channel of saving faith. But then over time, you become more and more established and more and more self-funding. Until eventually you don't need anyone else to ensure you're standing before God for you. You have resources of your own now, and saving faith then is pretty much redundant. No. It is not. It is emphatically not like that. Rather, saving faith is ongoing. It's perennial. It's ever present. You start the Christian life as that little infant, to use Jesus' imagery, that helpless bundle of floppy limbs, as I described it, doing nothing for yourself, being saved entirely by Christ. That's how you start the Christian life. And then 10 years later, 20 years later, 50 years later, 60 years later, you're still, to no lesser degree, that helpless bundle of floppy limbs, doing nothing for yourself, but depending entirely on the work of Jesus Christ. You don't grow out of that. You don't progressively leave that behind. Your need of the finished work of Jesus, it doesn't become less desperate and less urgent and less raw as you go on. You don't graduate to a new stage where your relationship with God works a bit differently and is less centered now on the old rugged cross. No, it's always centered on the old rugged cross. Many things change between the beginning and the end of your Christian pilgrimage, but this cannot change. You're staking absolutely everything on Golgotha. That cry from the depths of your heart, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." That doesn't change. Absolutely, that doesn't change. It remains as the consistent thread running through all the changing scenes of life. That one plea, that placing all of your eggs in the one basket of a crucified Redeemer, that does not change. Saving faith, I'm saying, is ongoing. It's the abiding, enduring core of every genuine Christian life. And so let's focus on two things. And number one, the responsibility that entails. The responsibility that entails. If saving faith is ongoing, if helplessly depending on Christ is a lifelong necessity, then my message to all of you who are believers this evening is simply this: keep on helplessly depending on Christ. Don't stop receiving your salvation empty-handedly from Jesus. Don't ever move your Christianity onto a different footing than that. That's the responsibility I'm talking about. That's the responsibility that I want to impress upon you in the next few minutes. And in this connection, then, I want to take you back to the passage that was just read to us, Philippians chapter 3. Now, there's a chunk of that passage which very obviously relates to the theme of our series, Saving Faith, and that's verses 5 to 9. Indeed, the word faith is used a couple of times in verse 9, you may have noticed. And these verses then are where Paul talks about the great exchange that he had made. At a certain point in his life, he had exchanged reliance on things like circumcision and religious zeal and law keeping. He'd exchanged all of that for reliance instead on Christ. And that's a thrilling little section, isn't it? Verses 5 to 9, and I hope it stirred your soul even as it was being read a few minutes ago. But actually, the bit of Philippians 3 that I'm particularly interested in this evening is a later bit than that, which flows from those verses, and it's verses 13 and 14. And on the face of things, verses 13 and 14 are simply about Paul's eagerness to obtain the eternal inheritance. He's straining forward to what lies ahead. He's pressing on toward the goal. And you might well think, therefore, that forgetting what lies behind, verse 13, refers to just kind of forgetting this life, forgetting all the trivial pleasures and delights of this life as Paul yearns for that future life. But that misses the real point here. Local newspapers in the old days would have a classified section near the back. Some of you will remember, and that classified section then would include lots of items for sale and also lots of wanted items, items that people were looking to buy. And I remember encountering somewhere a selection of these wanted notices, which supposedly had been taken from real newspapers, but which were quite humorous because of the way that they had been phrased. So one of them went like this: umbrella wanted for gentlemen with steel ribs. Now you see what's going on there. With steel ribs refers, of course, to the umbrella, but because of the way it's phrased, it sounds as though it refers to the gentleman. There are others. Cottage wanted for woman all covered in ivy. Grand piano wanted for woman with carved mahogany legs. And perhaps my favourite of all, a bath wanted for baby with enamel bottom. And I mention those because there's a bit in verse 14 here. And like with steel ribs and with enamel bottom, it sounds like it relates to one part of the sentence when really it relates to another. It's the phrase, in Christ Jesus. You see it there at the end of verse 14, in Christ Jesus. Now, what does in Christ Jesus go with in that sentence? What is it that's in Christ Jesus? It sounds like it's the call of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's the impression that you get as a reader, but I don't think that is actually what Paul means. The context makes it much more likely that in Christ Jesus goes with the verb, I press on. I press on in Christ Jesus is what Paul is saying. Let me explain. You go back all the way to verse 3. And in verse 3, Paul sets alongside each other two contrasting ins. So one is in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh, he says. And he means by that relying on yourself, relying on your own credentials and achievements and accomplishments. So that's one side of the contrast. The other side is in Christ Jesus. He talks about glorying in verse 3, in Christ Jesus. And he means by that then, relying on Christ. So that's the contrast, these two ins, in the flesh, in Christ Jesus. Now come back to verses 13 and 14. And I think then the emphasis in these verses is not so much on the mere fact that Paul is eagerly going after the eternal inheritance. No, the emphasis is on the manner in which he's going after the eternal inheritance. I press on, he says, in Christ Jesus. In other words, at my conversion, I exchanged a confidence in the flesh approach to life, relying on my own credentials, my own achievements, my own accomplishments. I exchanged that for a glorying in Christ Jesus approach to life, relying on him. And here I am now, Paul is saying. And a lot of years have gone by since then. And a lot of water has gone under the bridge since then. But I'm still pressing on that same basis. I'm still pressing on in Christ Jesus, relying on Christ alone. I haven't reverted. I haven't slipped back. I haven't allowed a wee bit of the old confidence in the flesh back in. No, I'm pressing on, relying on Christ alone. That's what Paul is saying. And forgetting what lies behind, therefore, isn't forgetting this life and all its charms as I focus on the life to come. No, it's forgetting everything he has achieved, specifically. Everything that might, on the face of things, appear to be a feather in his cap. And that includes, of course, all the things that he mentioned in verses 5 and 6, all the things he'd relied on before he became a Christian, circumcision and all the rest of it. But it doesn't just include those things. It includes his more recent achievements too, his achievements as a Christian and as an apostle. I mean, you think of this very church to which he's writing here, and he'd founded it. He'd led its first members to Christ, that jailer that we talked about this afternoon, and Lydia, and doubtless others as well. Well, that was a feather in his cap, was it not? That was something you could put on his CV. And then you think of Paul's character and lifestyle, the way in which he can appeal to his readers in verse 17 of this chapter, and again in chapter 4, verse 9, to imitate him. The way in which, for instance, he can speak in chapter 4 of his remarkable contentment. I mean, you and I know contentment's not an easy thing, is it? We so often crave the greener grass on the other side of the fence, don't we? We get so sinfully frustrated with our lot in life, the place we live, the job we do, the house we live in, the church we're part of. And here's Paul, and he's in prison. Not a nice, modern, cushy number prison. He's in a first century squalid prison with the rats and the freezing cold and the destitution. And he's content. Wow, what a heroic feat. I'm saying Paul can look back from his vantage point now as he writes Philippians. He can look back at some really, really impressive things that he has accomplished. Surely they must bolster his standing before God a bit. Surely he must go to bed at night reflecting happily on all these reasons there now are in his life why God should accept him. But no, Paul insists. I forget what lies behind. I forget everything I've done. Everything I've done before I was a Christian, everything I've done since I was a Christian, all my performance, all my successes. I derive no security from those, but I press on in Christ Jesus, relying for all my standing before God and for all my acceptance with the Heavenly Father solely on Jesus, my Saviour. You know, there's one place in Scripture where we get a lovely illustration of the kind of forgetfulness that Paul is talking about there in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind. It's Matthew 25, you'll all know it, where you have those people, you remember, on Judgment Day. And they're being told by Jesus, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And do you remember the fascinating response of those people there on Judgment Day? They kind of go, did we? When? When did we do those things? Because you see, they hadn't lived their Christian lives kind of assembling a portfolio of all their good works, which they then planned to pull out impressively at the judgment and say, ah, Jesus, well, you might be interested in this in my portfolio here on page number one. It's a selfie of me with a guy at the local jail whom I was kindly visiting. And what's this next thing in the portfolio? Ah, yes, it's a letter I received from someone who was thanking me because I put them up for a night and they were a stranger. I didn't know them. No, they hadn't gone through life making a record like that in readiness for Judgment Day. They had gone through life relying on Christ to get them through Judgment Day. And not taking any notice, therefore, of their acts of service, so that no one is more surprised than they are when Jesus starts to reel off their acts of service. And I want to ask you then, Christian believer, veteran Christian believer perhaps, perhaps you've been a Christian for decades, I want to ask you, is this still how you're living the Christian life tonight? Pressing on in Christ Jesus, relying wholly on him. Is that that utterly helpless saving faith that was so prominent on day one when you'd just been converted, is it still as prominent today? Or, after all these years of Christian growth and development, has the helplessness diminished a little? Because now you have some moral and ecclesiastical achievements under your belt after all. Your life's no longer that grim wasteland that it was when you first believed. There are lots of lovely Christian graces adorning your life now. I'm asking, have those Christian graces perhaps sapped the intensity of your dependence on Jesus Christ? Don't let that happen. Forget all the moral and ecclesiastical achievements of the years. Forget what lies behind in that sense. Forget the commendable, worthy acts that lie behind, even in this week that's just gone. And in that state of forgetfulness, Paul-like forgetfulness, Matthew 25-like forgetfulness, cast yourself desperately on Calvary's bleeding Saviour. And I'll tell you one situation where I think perhaps it can be particularly hard for us to do that. One situation there, therefore, where we need to particularly make sure we do. And that's when you've sinned. When you've sinned. And you know you've sinned. And you're feeling so rubbish about it. What's the temptation in that moment? Is the temptation not to compensate? To try to compensate for the sin? Either by focusing on some notable deed that you did for the Lord recently, or by launching into something very noble there and then for the Lord. You know, a very long prayer or a very long Bible study session or something. And of course, that kind of response when we've sinned, trying to compensate, trying to work our way back into God's favor by doing something great, that's the opposite of saving faith, isn't it? Saving faith doesn't try to compensate. Saving faith just leans on Christ in that moment of conviction and shame for what you've done or said or thought. Saving faith in that moment, it just leans on Christ. But as I say, it's not easy. You'll all be familiar with Robert Murray McShane, that 19th century minister in Dundee. He wrote a hymn or two as well that we sing, and this is what Murray McShane writes very candidly at one point in his diary. He says, "I feel when I've sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin, to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe, and a thousand other excuses. But," he concludes, "I am persuaded that they are all lies direct from hell. I am sure there is neither peace nor safety from deeper sin, but in going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ." Indeed, John Owen, he goes further. And he actually says that it honours Christ when we go to him in the aftermath of sinning. It honours him when straight away we go to him with that revolting sin into which we've fallen. Let me try and, before I quote him to you, try and bring out the point he's making with an illustration. Imagine that you've been invited to a friend's house for dinner, and you turn up there at your friend's door. They open the door and they tell you to come in, and you say, "Ah, yes, I'll come in a moment, but first of all I need to go back to the car and get some stuff." And so you go back to the car and you come back a moment later carrying this enormous cool box, and your host kind of says, "What are you doing? What have you got in there?" And you say, "Ah, well, I've got tons of stuff in here, actually. I've got a massive container of soup. I've got a lasagna in here that will feed 8 to 10 people. I've got 2 cheesecakes and a chocolate trifle." I mean, that would terribly dishonour, wouldn't it? Your host, who has invited you to his or her house for dinner. I mean, your host is the cook. This person who's invited you for dinner is the cook. You don't bring your own dinner as you go and accept that invitation. You honour that person not by bringing your own food, but by just coming hungrily and feasting on what they've prepared for you. Now listen to Owen. John Owen says, "Believers lay down their sins at the cross of Christ upon his shoulders. This is faith, to stand by the cross and say, "Here I give up my sins to him that is able to bear them." This is every day's work, Owen says. And then he continues, it exceedingly honours him and gives him the glory that is his due. Many, indeed, cry, "Lord, Lord," and make mention of him, but honour him not at all. How so? They take his work out of his hands. Their repentance, their duties shall bear their iniquities. But the work that Christ came to do in the world was to bear our iniquities. What greater dishonour then can be done to the Lord Jesus than to think to get rid of our sins by any other way or means? Herein then is Christ honoured indeed when we go to him with our sins by faith and say unto him, "Lord, this is your work. You call for my burden, which is too heavy for me to bear. Take it, blessed Redeemer." Then, Owen says, is Christ honoured. You honour your host by letting her deal with the cooking. And you honour Christ by letting him deal with your sins. And even though it's the millionth time that you've gone to him with that particular sin, you still go to him. And you don't take matters into your own hands and try to deal with the sin yourself by a burst of religious activity or something. No, he's the saviour. He's the sin bearer. To hold back and try and make up for the sin, compensate for the sin yourself, is suggesting there's something deficient in your sin bearer, Jesus. No, you honour him by going to him in the immediate aftermath of your sin and taking it and loading it on him. And so, believer, I'm saying this is your responsibility throughout your entire Christian life to keep on depending helplessly on Jesus. Never let your own works become part of what you're relying on. As you go on in the Christian life, and we'll think about this tomorrow morning, God willing, as you go on in the Christian life, then, of course, works should start to develop in a healthy Christian life. But never let those become part of what you're relying on for your standing before God. There's an old hymn that I don't suppose is sung anymore. I only know it because Benjamin Warfield, whom I mentioned this afternoon, discusses it in one of his sermons. But this hymn is entitled "Nothing Either Great or Small." And there's a verse in that hymn which goes like this: "Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete." It's a striking phrase, isn't it? Cast your deadly doing down. Now, of course, not all doing is deadly. So suppose you're in your kitchen and you look out the window and you see someone out on the street and they're kind of jumping up and down and they're flinging their arms all around the place. It's possible, isn't it? You're in your kitchen, you can just see this person doing all this movement, all this frenetic activity. It's possible that person is full of joy, and that's why they're jumping up and down and flinging their limbs around. It's possible that they're full of joy. It's also possible that they're just freezing cold and they're trying to warm up. And when a Christian is doing lots of activity, lots of works, lots of serving, it's possible that person is full of joy. And that's a great thing. It's possible that that person is full of joy, that they are saved by grace, and that doing isn't deadly. That's healthy doing. But it's also possible that that person is freezing cold in their heart because the fire of the gospel has ceased to warm that person's heart. And they've lost sight of Jesus, and they've lost sight of grace. And they're trying to win the favor of God by their doing. That's deadly doing. That's deadly doing. And that's the deadly doing that we must cast down. Warfield writes in this, or says in this sermon, he says, "The fundamental exhortation which we must ever be giving our souls is cast your deadly doing down." Is there deadly doing in your Christian life right now? I hope there's healthy doing, but is there deadly doing? Doing that isn't springing from a joyful, grace-impelled heart, but doing that is springing from a fear of judgment day, a fear that you're not fully right with God. You've taken your eye off the finished work of Jesus that makes you right with God, and you're doing because of that. That's a deadly doing. And Warfield says, the fundamental exhortation you must be directing your soul every day, therefore, is, soul, cast your deadly doing down. Keep exhorting your soul in that way. And so saving faith is ongoing, I'm saying. And we've looked then at the responsibility that entails. There's a responsibility to just keep on helplessly depending on Christ. But secondly, and much more briefly, the rejoicing that enables, if saving faith is ongoing, the rejoicing that enables. Striking, isn't it, that Paul begins this passage, Philippians chapter 3, with that command, rejoice in the Lord. And on the face of things, it just seems a bit random and doesn't seem to have much connection with the rest of Philippians 3. And, you know, you get commentators who seem almost to think that Paul is having a sort of senior moment here, that he's, you know, he's wrapping up the letter with this exhortation at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he suddenly thinks of something else that he wants to talk about. And so he moves on to talk about the circumcisers and the danger of them and the need to keep on trusting in Jesus. And so there's no real connection. But I don't think that's right. I think there is a reason why he says, rejoice in the Lord, and he then goes on to talk about these dangerous circumcisers and the need to carry on depending helplessly on Jesus. And the connection then, the logic is this, that ongoing saving faith, keeping on depending helplessly on Jesus, that is what enables a Christian to rejoice. That is what enables a Christian to have an exuberant, joyful assurance when a Christian is just leaning helplessly on Jesus all their days. That will keep you rejoicing. That will keep you rejoicing. You see, as soon as you open the door to works being part of what you're relying on, what does that lead to? Well, I suppose we might think, oh, well, that leads to boasting and pride. And certainly it can lead to boasting and pride. But just as surely, it leads to doubting and anxiety. I mean, I imagined earlier, didn't I, Paul, you know, going to bed at night, reflecting on all his achievements and feeling ever so accepted before God because of his achievements, because all his achievements were ever so grand. But if Paul had opened that door to works, I'm sure there would have been just as many nights when he went to bed scrutinizing his works and asking the question, are they enough? I mean, okay, I planted that church in Philippi, but have I planted enough churches to please God? Okay, I'm content in this prison cell, but is it real contentment or is it just a stoical kind of resignation to my circumstances? Because that's the pathway you start to go down, isn't it? When your works become part of what you're relying on for your standing before God, it doesn't just lead to boasting. It might lead to a bit of that, but more than anything, it leads to doubt. It leads to anxiety. It leads to neurosis. Have I done enough? Am I enough? Is there enough in my life? That's where it leads. And it saps your joy, therefore. Your joy withers. When works start to become the basis of what you're relying on, that is a recipe for joy draining away. But you see, the person whose saving faith is ongoing, who right the way through life just stakes everything on Christ, that person can truly rejoice. Indeed, even when life is drawing to a close, and that person is starting to enter into the jaws of death, even then, that person who's relying still on Christ completely, that person can still rejoice. Even when there's when life is ending and there's no more time to produce any more good works, and the paucity of the good works that your Christian life has yielded suddenly looks very conspicuous, as is often the case, I think, when believers are dying, still the Christian can rejoice. Because good works aren't what that person is leaning on. Christ is what that person is leaning on. And so I'm saying to you this evening, lean helplessly on Christ alone, and you will be able to rejoice all your days, knowing that your standing before God is solid and stable and unimprovable. And even when approaching death throws into sharp relief the flimsiness of all your Christian service, you will still be able to rejoice because the rock you're leaning on continues to stand firm. Andrew Bonar, who was a friend of Robert Murray McShane's, the brother of the hymn writer Horatius Bonar, and Andrew Bonar was a minister in the West End of Glasgow. He also kept a diary. And he died in his early 80s, and it's fascinating to read the entries in the last couple of years of his life. Because in those diary entries, you do sense that, as he looks back on his life, he feels very much the flimsiness of all his Christian service. He's sometimes brutally frank about himself. One entry he writes this: "I've been humbled and have seen myself dreadfully behind in real love to the Lord. My soul was in a state of pain today because of this discovery of my terrible shortcoming." You get entries like that. But here's the thing that's very noticeable. Those moments of searing self-assessment in those last couple of years of his life, they never throw up for Bonar the slightest question mark concerning his salvation. I mean, you'd have thought they would. To realize so close to death that your love for Christ is so hopelessly deficient, you'd have thought that would wreak havoc in the realm of his assurance. But no, it doesn't. And we know it doesn't because there are other entries then like this one where he mentions another Christian of whom he knew who did struggle with assurance. And this is what Bonar says. He says, "I would be like that person. I would be like so-and-so. Every day mourning and sad. If," he continues, "I did not see myself so covered with the obedience of Christ that the Father sees me in him to be beautiful and attractive." There's a man within the stone's throw of the grave. And he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. And his keen sense of personal unworthiness, very keen sense of personal unworthiness, that can't stop his rejoicing. He's rejoicing because he's a man exercising saving faith, and the obedience of Christ flows to him through that channel of saving faith and covers him and swallows up all his personal unworthiness. Isn't that a wonderful way to die? Going into death, just leaning the same way you did on day one of the Christian life, leaning completely on Jesus. You know what it's like in these days when we don't use cash anymore? We use card for everything, don't we? And then suddenly, you know, one of the children needs kind of £1.50 for something at school, and we're kind of desperately searching the house for you know, 10 pences and things, every coat pocket, or perhaps the glove compartment of the car. We're searching every nook and cranny for coins. And it's not like that when the believer is approaching death, kind of having to suddenly think, "Oh, well, I'm going to stand before God soon. I better find some works in this life of mine I've lived." Searching every nook and cranny. "Oh, well, this was quite good, wasn't it? This that I did 10 years ago. And this other thing, I served in church in this role for 15 years. It doesn't work like that. We go into death the way we went into the Christian life 60 years ago or whenever it was, throwing ourselves on Christ. We end the Christian life exactly as we began it. The dynamic is no different. It doesn't work in some different way. There isn't a shift somewhere along the line after 30 years, perhaps 40 years. No, we end as we began. empty-handedly clinging to a crucified and risen Saviour. Keep on helplessly depending on Jesus, and it will be a recipe for assured, exuberant joy to the very end. Amen.